Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We now come to the last day of our broadcast week and the last opportunity for you before the weekend to call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. You may call in now and we will be glad to take your call in this coming half hour. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I want to make this announcement one more time, and that is that tomorrow night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have an occasional meeting. We sometimes announce it as a monthly meeting, and that's really the aim. We try to meet monthly, but because of my travels and other conflicts, we haven't had this meeting for a couple of months now, so we'll just call it an occasional meeting that aims at being monthly. And we've been doing this for a few years now. That's coming up this Saturday. That's tomorrow, about 6 o'clock. It's held at The Way Fellowship, The Way Fellowship in Buena Park. Now, if you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You'll find the information there. Go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll there find the address if you scroll down to tomorrow night's date. And we're going to have an open question-answer Bible discussion time there. These are always enjoyable and usually reasonably well-attended, so we would invite you to join us there. So essentially for people who are listeners to the program who would like to get maybe more time to have their questions addressed and perhaps to meet other people who are listeners to this program. And obviously this program doesn't appeal to everybody, but if it appeals to you, you might like to know some other people that it appeals to. So that's another reason for having meetings in these locations where we broadcast. That's tomorrow night in Buena Park. You go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the necessary information for tomorrow night's gathering in Buena Park. We're going to talk first of all to Tim, who's also in Orange County in Santa Ana today. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is, what are the four views on the book of Revelation? But mostly I want to know why each one of those views believes that theirs is the correct one.
Okay. Well, there are these four views, and this is, you know, it's like the only four views you could possibly imagine. They see Revelation as a prophecy, and some see it as a prophecy that's already been fulfilled in the past. Some see it as a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled in the future. And some see it as a prophecy that's in the process of being fulfilled throughout the church age from the time of John until the end of the world. Those who see it as a prophecy that was fulfilled in the past are called preterists. And there are some people who are full preterists who believe the entire book of Revelation has been fulfilled in the past. And there are people who are called partial preterists who believe that much of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the past, but not necessarily all of it. And the past events that they normally look to would be the Jewish war, which was from 66 to 70 A.D., and the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. This is seen as a judgment of God upon Jerusalem because of its the stance it took toward Jesus Christ in crucifying him. And so it's sort of it's them getting, you know, the judgment that's coming upon them for that. And it took place in 70 A.D. That is the way that most preterists see it. Now, whether a person is a full preterist or a partial preterist, that would be considered essentially one view. That is, that the prophecy has fulfillment in the past. Those who believe that Revelation is yet to be fulfilled in the end times would be called futurists. A futurist believes that almost the entire book of Revelation is unfulfilled at this present time and will begin to be fulfilled at a future point and will be fulfilled through the end of the world. So you've got the preterist, which believes it's fulfilled in the past. You've got the futurist, who believes it's fulfilled, will be fulfilled in the future. The historicist is a third view, and this is the view that the Protestant Reformation held and which most Protestants held since the Reformation. It's not held by very many people now. It is held by the Seventh-day Adventists and a few other people. But the historicist view is that the book of Revelation is being fulfilled throughout history from the time of John to the end of the age. And so as you move through the book of Revelation, you're really moving through the past 2,000 years toward the end of the world. And so it's not all fulfilled in the past or all fulfilled in the future. And it's just kind of in the middle, or in the midst of fulfillment. It's throughout all of history since the coming of Christ to the end of the world. That's the historicist view. And then there's the idealist view, and this is the only view that's left. It's sort of a catch-all. If you don't believe Revelation is predicting things that will happen in the future, or things that will happen that happened in the past, or things that are happening throughout history, well, there's no other time frame left to attach a view to. And so the idealist view holds that Revelation is timeless, that it's not really referring to events that are specific to any given time. It's not really predicting either historic or future events. It's rather a dramatic portrayal of the gospel, of the victory of the gospel, that it's, it has symbolic visions that are talking about Christian concepts like spiritual warfare, the sovereignty of God, God's intervention in the world, and Christ's victory over the enemy, and things like that. So, in other words, the idealist view doesn't really look for specific fulfillments, except some of the ideas in Revelation, they think, find multiple fulfillments just because the principle plays out in many, many situations. For example, the sovereignty of God in raising up and bringing down nations is thought to be one of the ideas that's taught in Revelation. And, of course, that has happened, scores of times, if not hundreds of times in history. So the idea of the idealist view is it's not really talking about any specific historical events, just certain ideals or principles that are biblical principles that are being depicted symbolically. Now, why does anyone feel these things? Usually, the futurist who thinks that it hasn't been fulfilled believes in futurism because they believe in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, and they realize that the book of Revelation, the visions in it have never happened literally, and therefore they think if they're going to happen literally, it must be in the future. There's never been a time when the whole sea turned to blood, for example, and all the fish in the world died, or where, a third of mankind were destroyed by drinking bitter waters, so things like that. There's never been a time when that literally happened. And therefore, they say, since they take a literal approach, this must be a future thing. The preterist holds the preterist view because the book itself insists that its prophecies will be fulfilled shortly after the book was written. Because in the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation, there's repeated references to the fact that the time is at hand, these things will shortly take place, and so forth. And since it was written in the first century, and John told his readers that these things were going to happen soon, and they lived and died in the first century, preterists believe that if these statements are true, then it must have happened in the first century, and they can easily find correspondence to the events of the fall of Jerusalem with the visions in Revelation. After all, there are other prophecies in the Bible, including the Olivet Discourse, about the fall of Jerusalem, which make the very same kind of predictions. So they see Revelation as another prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the historicist view, I'm not really sure why they take that view, except that they can find examples in history of things that sound like fulfillments of things in the book of Revelation. If you read Albert Barnes' commentary on Revelation, in the introduction he says that when he started to write his commentary on Revelation, he did not intend to take a position about its fulfillment. But he said as he read it, and as he read Gibbon's Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he was struck by the details in Revelation that corresponded with the details of things that happened in the fall of Rome and things like that. And so he became convinced of the historicist view, and no doubt others have become convinced of it for that same reason, that there are ways to coincide things in history, throughout history, with the things that happened in the book of Revelation. Now, the idealist view, I think, holds its view largely because Revelation, is otherwise ambiguous as to when it's going to be fulfilled. And I think some people say, well, it's easier just to say this kind of stuff is happening all the time. This is, history itself, throughout history, is a revelation of spiritual warfare and God's sovereignty and things like that. So they would take this not to be a reference to any one time, but to all times. And so that would be, in a nutshell, the four views and why people seem to hold them.
Okay, thanks a lot, Steve. Have a good day.
Okay, Tim, I appreciate your call. Thank you. All right, our next caller is Jim from La Mirada, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess we're in Revelation today because my question's very similar. I wanted to find out what evidence there is for Revelation being written before 70 A.D. versus after 70 A.D. Because when it's written, would change the whole meaning of it, I believe. And I'm wondering what you believe.
Whether it's written before or after 70 A.D. would not impact anybody except the preterist. The preterist who believes that Revelation is predicting the fall of Jerusalem must necessarily believe that Revelation was written before Jerusalem fell, that is, before 70 A.D. The futurist, the idealist, the historicist views that we just surveyed, they wouldn't care what time it was written. It could be written before or after 70 A.D., and it wouldn't affect their views. So the one view that is strongly vulnerable to being disproven by questions of date of writing would be the preterist view. Now, most popular teachers today believe Revelation was written in 96 A.D., a full quarter of a century after the fall of Jerusalem. And this is during the reign of Domitian, the Emperor Domitian, and the view that is supported pretty much by the interpretation of a quotation by Irenaeus. Irenaeus wrote around 170 A.D. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and John wrote the book of Revelation. So it is thought that Irenaeus would be a fairly expert testimony about this, and there is a famous statement of Irenaeus, which is generally interpreted to mean that John saw the vision of on Patmos in the reign of Domitian, near the end of the reign of Domitian. That would place it around 96 A.D., if this is correct. Now, there's those who don't believe it's written quite that late, believe it was written earlier, believe that Irenaeus, his statement might be ambiguous. He may not be saying that John saw the vision at the reign of near the end of the reign of Domitian, but it was actually that he is saying that John was seen by certain brethren that late in history. That is, he lived that long, and there were people that late in history who actually conversed with him and saw him and had dealings with him. So it's not entirely clear, some people think, whether it is saying that John was seen near the end of the reign of Domitian without ever commenting on when the vision in Revelation was seen, or whether it's saying the vision was seen then. Also, it is pointed out that, of course, Irenaeus was not an inspired writer, and even if he thought the book of Revelation was written in 96 A.D., he may or may not have been correct. We would have to judge that from other factors. The evidence for the book being written before 70 A.D. come from inside the book itself. For one thing, in chapter 11, verse 1, the temple in Jerusalem seems to be standing, and John is told to measure the temple because it's going to be given over to the Gentiles. That is, it hasn't been destroyed yet, but it's going to be. And so this would make it before 70 A.D. There's also the fact that in Revelation 17, I think verses around verse 10, it says that the beast has seven heads. These are seven kings. Five are fallen. One now is, and one is yet to come. Many people think these kings represent Roman emperors, and five having been fallen, and the sixth one being present at the time that John wrote, would make that Nero. Nero died in 68 A.D. at his own hand. And therefore, if Nero was the ruler at the time when John wrote Revelation, as some people think this is saying, then it was written before 68 A.D. and therefore before 70 A.D., obviously. Also, the idea that the mark of the beast is said to be the name of a person. It's the mark, it's the number of a person's name. It's very difficult to find persons in the early church or early church times that could be identified with the beast with this number. The name Caesar Nero, when translated into Hebrew, and the value of the letters added up, does come to 666, and that's one reason why some people think Nero, a second reason, they think Nero was the emperor at the time. Now, what's interesting is that in Revelation 13, John assumes that his readers can calculate the number of the name of the beast. He says, he that has wisdom, let him calculate the number of the beast. In other words, he feels there's some people who could, if they're perceptive enough, figure out who he's talking about from this number. And therefore, the beast must be somebody that was living at that time, and that the local, you know, the contemporary people could figure out his name by calculating the number. So this means that the beast, of course, number 666, applied to somebody living at the time that the readers were there, and that John figured if they're smart, they can figure out who he's talking about. And as I said, Caesar Nero is just about the only name that's ever been given from the first century that really seems to fit. So these would be some of the reasons for believing it was written during the reign of Nero, and therefore before 70 A.D. That's a brief summary. Now, my book, Revelation 4 Views, by the way, which I didn't intend to advertise, but in the introduction, I go through all the evidence for the early date and all the evidence for the later date in greater detail. And I do this in my lectures on Revelation 2, which can be heard. You can have them for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the verse-by-verse lectures, there's lectures through the entire Bible. Check the lectures on Revelation, and you'll find in the introductory lectures I do discuss the various evidences for the early and the later date of Revelation, so you can get more detail than I've been able to give you here because of the shortage of our time. Randy from Alhambra, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is regarding confession. Are we only to confess to a priest, or what does the Bible tell us on that? I'd like to hang up and listen to your answer. Thank you. Bye.
Okay. Well, if confessing to a priest is thought of in a Roman Catholic sense, that you have to go and you can't really be forgiven of your sins until you go talk to a priest about it, and he'll tell you either that you are forgiven or tell you what to do about it, say this number of Hail Marys or this number of Our Fathers or light this many candles or whatever, you know, there's certainly no biblical basis for that. Now, in James chapter 5, James does say, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed. So confessing one to another is certainly not the same thing as confessing to a particular official. One to another means you and me to each other. People, you know, back and forth among ourselves, we need to confess our faults. We need to be open about our errors and our faults and our sins. But that doesn't say anything about confessing to a priest or any special person of any kind. So, anyway, there is no reference in the Bible to there even being priests in the church, except that the whole church is referred to as a kingdom of priests. So certainly the Bible does not teach you have to confess to a priest. You may find it necessary or helpful to confess to a person who's been affected by your sin or who may help you overcome your sin by accountability or some other means. You may want to confess your sins to people. But in terms of confessing to a church official so that he can grant you forgiveness, there's nothing remotely like this in our Bible. Okay, we're going to talk next to Neil from San Diego. Neil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve, and thanks for taking my call. I do try to listen to you live when I can, and I am going through your website on a number of teaching matters that you make available, and thank you for that. So I discovered something in one of your teachings that raised a curiosity, and that is with reference to Acts 13:48, where, yeah. And I know you know that verse, but that
sure.
word ordained, that's in the King James, ordained to eternal life believed. In your teaching, you shared the thought that there was different intimations of that Greek word, which would mean that the people at that time were inclined and or disposed to believe, if I remember correctly.
Right.
And
that's correct.
Yeah, so what I did is I check some of my other versions of the Bible, and they either use that word ordained or appointed. And then
appointed
I tried,
is most common, yeah.
Yeah, then I tried to use some other sources. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't have Greek material. And I'm wondering if you might explain why, even with the word appointed used, if there is this intimation that the verse could be disposed to believe or inclined to believe, that an English equivalent word in other versions was not used, because appointed and ordained both lend to the Calvinist interpretation of that verse.
At least Calvinists think that it does. You're right. Let me read the verse for the people who don't know what we're talking about.
All right.
Yeah, Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue, and he was rejected there by the Jews, and yet he then announced that he's going to the Gentiles. And it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed," or ordained, the King James says, New King James says, "appointed to eternal life, believed." Now, when it says these people who believed were the people who are appointed to eternal life, this is the question. Does this mean they were predestined to believe?
That is correct.
It doesn't say they, it doesn't say they were predestined to believe. It does say they were appointed to eternal life. Now, because they were appointed to eternal life, they believed. Now, the question is, who appointed them? Now, the Greek word tasso, which is used here, which is translated ordained or appointed in many translations, most translations, it is used a number of ways. If you look in a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, it has a number of meanings, appointed being a very common one, but also disposed is another one. And so we could say, excuse me, it could be translated as many as had been disposed to eternal life, believed, which would be in contrast to the group that Paul mentions earlier, just two verses earlier, in verse 26, he says, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." So Paul said that this one group, mostly the Jews in the synagogue, they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life. But then Luke makes this other group, contrast this other group, who were disposed to eternal life. There was one group that was indisposed toward what Paul was offering, and there was another group that was disposed toward it. Now, who disposed them? You could still have a Calvinist view, if you wished, that God is the one who disposed them. God's the one who inclined their hearts to want eternal life, and therefore they believed. But that it remains an open question. Luke, who wrote this, doesn't say it was God who did. It doesn't say it was they who did. It leaves it open. Paul found that some of the people there were judging themselves unworthy of eternal life, and other people there were disposed toward eternal life. Now, the same word, and I don't know which lectures of mine you've heard, but I probably brought this up, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says in verse 15, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." This word devoted is the same word tasso, disposed, they're disposed themselves. The King James says addicted themselves. But the point here is the house of Stephanas were disposed toward ministering to the saints, just like the people in Pisidian Antioch were disposed toward eternal life. In the case of the house of Stephanas, it's very clear that they disposed themselves toward eternal life. It's not clear in Acts 13:48 whether the people disposed themselves or whether God disposed them or some other factor did. But all we are told is that Paul, when he preached there, found some people there who were in fact disposed to eternal life. Whether God preordained them for that, as Calvinists say, or whether other factors in their life had made them open and desirous and disposed toward what Paul was offering, is left unanswered. Now, you asked, why do most all translations translate as appointed? I think that, of course, every English translation has been influenced by earlier English translations. Not dictated, but influenced. I mean, I believe that the majority of Bible translators probably have had either Calvinist or had Calvinist leanings. And having been influenced by the earliest translations, the King James especially ordained, the idea that Luke is saying that God had preordained some people for eternal life, and therefore they believed, has no doubt dominated the thinking and the theology of people who translated it. It does not dominate mine, so I don't feel any obligation to follow the majority of translators on this. By the way, I would also say that the majority of translations, when Paul says the new man or the old man, the majority of translations say the new self or the old self, which is not a translation at all from the Greek. It's just an interpretation. So what the majority of translators may do does not dictate what we must do. You said you don't have Greek reference works. I have plenty of them. And as you look these things up, you find that the same word that is used of Stephanus' household being disposed toward ministry to the saints is the word that's used of these people being disposed to eternal life, which makes me think, although in 1 Corinthians 16:15, it specifically says that it was the household of Stephanus that disposed themselves toward ministry of the saints. It does not say who disposed these people. It could have been themselves. It could have been God. It can be in the passive voice or the middle voice, as they say, which means it was done to them or it was done by them to themselves, that this disposition. But even if we take the word appointed, it still doesn't prove Calvinism. It doesn't say that they were appointed before the world began. Or even, they may have been already people inclined toward believing, as there were in every synagogue, and who, therefore, God had appointed that those who were believers, those who were so disposed, would receive eternal life. Sort of like when Jesus came, he spoke about those that the Father had given him who would come to him. Well, the ones that God had given him were the ones that were God's people already before Jesus came. There were Jews who were believers, faithful remnant of Israel, that believed in God. And then when Jesus came, they came to Jesus, just like Jesus said, and God gave them to him because they were God's, and then they were given to Christ. So in every synagogue, there were people who were God's people already before Paul got there. And God had already appointed them to eternal life because of their disposition. And so they, obviously, when they heard Paul, they believed. There's other examples of that, like Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts. We don't have time to go into that now. I'm afraid we're out of time for the week. I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio, you may do so. You may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find an opportunity to donate there from the website, and also an address you may write to us if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And good morning to you. This is Kay Bright serving God and country. And if you didn't get your Bible question answered by Steve Gregg today, you can tune in again on Monday for The Narrow Path. Or if you can't wait that long, the Bible Answer Show is today at 12 o'clock. Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors from Living Truth Christian Fellowship would love to answer your Bible question. So tune in today at 12 for the Bible Answer Show. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next on Kay Bright. I'm Rob Newton.
It's time to celebrate. In honor of moving into our new facilities on Airway Avenue in Costa Mesa, Gooing Chiropractic is offering a one-time full-body health exam for only $29.99 for all patients. Begin to identify the root of a chronic problem and tour the new facilities to learn why Dr. Mike Gooing was named one of the top 27 curative chiropractors in the U.S. That means he doesn't just crack backs. He finds solutions to ongoing issues toward effecting a cure. He uses non-traditional chiropractic methods, quantum reflex analysis, laser therapy for inflammation and joint pain, and nutrition that really works. So what have you got to lose? Give us a call at 714-556-9188, 714-556-9188, and ask about our grand opening special for only $29.99, 714-556-9188.
We are 50,000 watt K-Bright, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits. Have you ever thought about why you do certain things? Most decisions that you make can be the result of a habit that you made. Good habits bring great rewards like staying healthy or living a joyful life.
bad habits might leave you feeling depressed or even harm you. Sometimes it might feel that the habit controls you rather than you controlling the habit. That's not the truth. With God, you can control your habits, and if you make a good habit, it can even help you break some of your bad ones. Be encouraged today as Joyce explains the nature of habits and steps to develop good ones. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Making Good Habits, Breaking Bad Habits.
All right. What happens if you decide that you're going to quit smoking? Now, apart from getting a miracle from God, which some people do, but I didn't, so I can only tell you my experience. First of all, you're going to have nicotine withdrawal, and it won't be horrible. You'll survive it. Every day it gets easier, but the first few days, you'll have cigarettes on your mind all day long. And your flesh is going to say, I can't stand it. I can't do it. I can't do this. I'm a nervous wreck. I want to eat everything I can get my hands on. Can't do it. Can't do it. Make it through one day, go to the next day. It may not even get too much easier the second day, but I can tell you by the end of the first week, it's going to be getting easier. Now,